blessed to be here and hear you. God bless you.
Good morning and Merry Christmas, Smoke Rise. It is always such an honor to be here. I give honor to God, who is first, middle, and last in my life, to Pastor Brad and his lovely wife, Patty, to my beautiful wife, Cordelia, and to all of you. I bring you greetings from Protestant Assembly of God, my home church, where the Honorable Reverend Dr. Bobby Moore is senior pastor. And I am pleased to announce that we are joined with you today by two of our friends from Protestant Assembly of God, Mr. and Mrs. James Brown. Say hi to them. And no, he is not that James Brown. He's another James Brown. This is a rare treat for me because as an associate pastor and guest speaker, I never get to give or to deliver a Christmas message this close to Christmas. That beautiful duty is generally reserved by my pastor and by the pastors of the churches that I visit, and rightfully so. So I tell you again, this is a treat. This is a special blessing for me. I love Christmas. Don't you just love Christmas time? I mean, it is my favorite time of year. Even before I was saved and turned my life over to Jesus, made him Lord and Savior of my life, Christmas time was my favorite time of the year because of that mood, that attitude, that spirit that is pervasive at this time of year, a spirit that I came to know as goodness even before I understood that it was godness. It's a spirit that you can find even in unbelievers, that let there be peace spirit that puts even the most confrontational and sour soul at peace, if just for a little while. I like the energetic hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, that frenzied running about to and fro that is frantic but not as manic as the rest of the year. The usual hostility stress level is lower, not gone by any means, but reduced. And I like the tradition. I like the house and yard decorating and the tree trimming and the Christmas music and the singing and the eggnog and the fruitcake. And, well, I'm not really that big a fan of eggnog. And you can keep my share of that cinder block you call fruitcake, too. But the rest of it is good. They smell nice. And I do like the aromas, the cooking and baking aromas coming from the kitchens as folks plan and prepare to go out and visit or to receive visitors. People that they haven't seen since last Christmas and probably won't see again until next Christmas. And yes, it's a time for the receiving and giving of gifts. I know that Christmas has been shamefully commercialized over the years, but we must not lose our perspective and our spirit for the practice and the joy of giving gifts. Because after all, Christmas time is when we celebrate the greatest gift that was ever given to man. Is there a better way, a more blessed way for us to remember and honor our great gift giver than by ourselves being gift givers? I've been blessed to see many Christmases. Some stand out more prominently and more fondly in my memory than others, but I remember them all for as far back as when I was, say, maybe 6 or even 5 years old. Obviously, I don't remember my first Christmas. I was only 22 days old for that. And I did some figuring, and it seems to me that the oldest a person could have possibly been before they experienced their first Christmas is 364 days. That's providing they were born on December the 26th of the previous year. Now, I read somewhere that that it's possible for a person to have a memory that goes back that far, but I really don't want to know anybody with a memory that long, do you? But I do have a message that I want to share with you about the first Christmas. Not my first Christmas and not your first Christmas, but in a sense, our first Christmas, the first Christmas. As I said, Christmas is a time of preparation and planning. And so I'm going to dwell on that for the next few minutes as I share from this text, which I've titled Preparation and Planning for the First Christmas. So let's have a moment of prayer. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together this day, this Christmas Eve, Lord. We thank you for what this day means and for what we anticipate over the next 24 hours, the glorious birth of your wonderful Son. Father God, we thank you that we can share this time together. I ask that you bless me now, that you let me be your messenger, that you let me speak what is true, what is approved by your word, by your will, Lord. And may someone be edified by what is shared in this place today. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, folks, the planning and preparation for the first Christmas begins with us having absolutely everything that we can want or need. It begins with us being perfect, absolutely perfect in health and limitless in wealth. It begins with us having dominion, command and control over every other living thing on the planet. And all of this given to us as a gift by He who loves us, He who created us in His image and breathed His Spirit into us as our life force and blessed us above all the rest of creation. That's how it begins. But we go from having everything to losing everything when being told one day that having it all was not enough, that we could have more. This is the one who despises us telling us that the one who loves us has lied to us. And we listen to him. And by his lie, we are seduced. Seduction leads to disobedience. Disobedience leads to guilt and then to fear. We are exposed. We're naked. And ashamed, we try to run and hide. But he who is Father and Creator, he who loves us, discovers us. And so he casts us out of our perfect garden home. He casts us out. He makes us leave. And then he leaves with us. To stay with us and be with us. To provide for us and to protect us. To care for us and to love us. He looks upon us at what we've become, and he knows how much lower we're going to sink later on, and his heart breaks. By our own free will, we have chosen. He decides, so let it be. Let the consequences, let that long and tragic path we've chosen to travel prepare us rather than destroy us. Let it prepare us as he begins to make plans for our first Christmas. In the meantime, we begin to know struggle. You see, the land that was once under our dominion is not under our dominion anymore. It doesn't just yield its bounty to us. We have to work for it now. We have to toil for it. We have to drive ourselves to exhaustion for it. And our sweaty efforts reap us a harvest of bruised and sore muscles, of cuts, scrapes, and bruises, and calluses, and blisters, and blood. Yes, there is blood. The blood of our labor. The blood of childbirth. And the blood of murder. cries up to us from the ground where we spilled it, as we have now learned to envy and despise our brother who has earned favor when we have not. See, later on down the line, we'll learn to cheat him and steal from him and rob from him. Later on, we'll learn to use and abuse and mistreat him in myriad ways. But we began to transgress against him by starting at the very top of the pile. We begin by taking the one thing from him that we cannot possibly restore, his life. Sin increases and abounds. Our crimes grow too numerous to count. Our lives are now defined by immorality and selfishness and greed. We empty our hearts to fill our pockets. We abandon our families, betray our friends, and sell our souls to satisfy our flesh. We move farther and farther away from he who loves us, to get closer and closer to the one who despises us, eagerly surrendering to his wicked will and shamelessly giving ourselves over to his depraved demands. And then comes judgment. The skies tear open, pouring out torrents of waters of fierce retribution upon us in our iniquity. A few are spared, but most are lost. Indeed, all will be gone but for the love of he who further plans as we are further prepared. Wrath subsides and the rain recedes. We step out onto dry land. A rainbow arcs overhead, signaling a new beginning and a new hope. But its bright and lovely promise is all too soon forgotten as once again we give in to the spirit of rebellion. Darkness creeps over us in a thick, suffocating blanket of iniquity. Yet he who loves us is still with us. Through the darkness he shines, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, but too few of us follow that light. We're a stiff-necked people, thick-skulled and weak-willed, well-deserving of being abandoned, but he doesn't abandon us. Not even after we abandon him time and time again, seeking other masters to follow and other lords to worship, listening to the muted voices of lifeless idols, taking their unspoken lies for truth, committing countless transgressions to appease them, and blindly following them deeper and deeper into the void. We take each other's possessions. We take each other's wives. We take each other's freedoms. We take each other's lives. We bind our own children to altars of pagan sacrifice and set them on fire. We envy, resent, hate, and make war on each other. And when the one who loves us intervenes, we shun him, repeatedly breaking his law. Repeatedly breaking his heart. He sends judges to represent him, but we demand kings to represent us. We reject his divine sovereignty, cheering while we crown the heads of the vain, the profane, and the insane. We sing the praises of murderers and embrace sexual wantonness as progressive morality. In this holy temple, we burn incense to idols made of brass and stone. We withhold our offerings from him. And would a man really rob him to enrich these sculptured and forged deities that we've made with our own hands? We make a god of money. And yet he who loves us still tarries. And he plans. He sends us glimpses, portraits, visions of his plans. His prophets come to foretell of his plan. They appear in the wilderness or descend from a mountain or are drawn from the water. They preach, they teach, and they prophesy. And then they vanish, perhaps in a whirlwind, or perhaps into the arms of a bloodthirsty mob to be mocked, to be humiliated, to be persecuted, to be imprisoned, to be killed. And then, folks, after all this, silence. 400 years passed and not a word from him who loves us. There exists no report, no written record of those intervening years between the final exhortations of Malachi and the genealogical prelude in Matthew. Obviously, we continue. Governments rise and governments fall. Kings are crowned and deposed. Generations are born and generations die. Century passes to century, and even the landscape changes. But no person appears, and no event occurs meaningful enough to shatter the silence. Why? Because, you see, it is the silence itself that is meaningful. The silence itself that is significant. Because in silence, there is expectation. In silence, there is anticipation. And that is where he who loves us wants us. That is where we belong. During that time of quiet, we simply go on. We go on as we have for all the time before, feeling our way along in the darkness, mumbling and stumbling and bumbling along in the utter chaos of our own sinfulness. 400 years more of sin, of transgression, of iniquity, with none of us righteous, no, not one. No hero is chosen, no angel assigned. No, not a charismatic ruler is crowned, and not a dynamic judge is appointed. There is no messenger sent and no prophetic revelation made. There are no giants slain to the delight of cheering crowds and no underdog armies winning miraculous nonviolent victories against their adversaries. There are no more bushes that burn without being consumed and no seas divided so that the faithful can cross from one shore to another. Heaven does not discharge another fiery bolt to incinerate a morally twisted city, nor does it again release flakes of sweetbread to drift down the earth like snow. There are no spirits to wrestle with, nor talking donkeys to converse with, no jawbone-armed supermen to contend with. A jawbone is just a jawbone, and an ass is, well, you get me. No person, no thing, no event is permitted to supersede this period of silence. No miracle witness, no deed performed, and no testimony given. Nothing happens to assure us that the one who loves us is even still with us, except for the fact that we are still here, still shuffling around in this mortal coil, still screaming and kicking and cursing and swearing and kissing and killing and continuing. Still sustained by his grace. His grace alone is sufficient. And he who loves us allows all time and all things to prepare us for his plan. And he waits for that day, for that hour, for that precise moment, for that exact moment in history when our preparation and his planning can at last come together. Timing is critical for the success of his plan. And he would know this because he is the father of all time. Every minute, every second, and every setting from the position of the people and the beasts on the planet Earth to the exact position of the stars in the sky must be just right. And every face, from the one in the palace to the one in the field, must be those that have been selected by his plan. If the many generations of our painful preparation are to successfully connect and coincide with his planning, and for our sake, they must be successful, then we, the prepared, must be when and where and as he requires. And he who loves us waits. He waits for time and tide and travail to move us, the prepared, in place for the plan. He waits to see us move, and he waits to hear us speak. He waits to hear us break that centuries-long silence, and as one spirit and with one voice to cry out to him and to confess, yes, we are prepared. Prepared and made ready by the pain of broken fellowship. Prepared and made ready by spiritual separation through our rebellion against the only one who has ever truly loved us. Prepared and made ready by a millennium of self-inflicted suffering, by a long and desperate journey down a winding road of disobedience and its harvest of brokenness and sorrow and death. We are prepared and made ready in our bodies. The many generations of struggle against an angry and hostile world that has left us beaten, battered, and bent, covered with scars and bruises from wrestling with the land that once gladly yielded its treasure to us. Our joints ache and our bones are brittle from the stifling heat and from the bitter cold of territories outside the garden home we forfeited in our rebellion. We are racked with illness and infirmity. Our limbs are crippled or severed from waging war, violent campaigns against our neighbors, against our brothers. We are prepared and made ready in our minds by the truth that we cannot regain what we have lost by ingenuity or by intellect. We are prepared and made ready by the truth that squandered innocence is not retrieved by rationale or by reason, and that peace is not restored nor life renewed by religion or by law. These are the foolish and vain attempts of the creation to mimic the creator. We are the pottery trying to be our own potter. We are filled with the ridiculous notion that we can actually get back to where we were by the way we came. And we're prepared and made ready in our souls tossed and struggling without rest in a storm of injustice and immorality, sinking ever deeper in a quagmire of idolatry and lust and hatred and greed, suffocating in our sin, in our wickedness, in ourselves. We are broken and hopeless. We are a mess that we cannot unmake. We are a disaster we cannot undo. We're drowning and we cannot save ourselves. Our works do not deliver us, nor do our good intentions redeem us. The filth of our best righteousness offends even us. We have gone from your presence, and our souls cry out to be restored to you. We thirst for your provision, and we hunger for your favor. We look to the hill seeking your help, searching for your countenance lifted up and smiling upon us. We cry out to be justified, made right again. We ache to stand once more in your glory, and we know that we cannot and we will not get there on our own strength. We are prepared and made ready now for you to proceed with your plan to reverse the curse and restore us to you. Your plan to remove the stain of iniquity from our souls and renew us. We ask you to look beyond our faults and see our need. We ask you to look down upon us in all our hatefulness and love us. We beg of you to look down upon us in our wretchedness and in our unworthiness and see worth. We, the unforgivable, beg you for your forgiveness. We are prepared and made ready for your plan to bring us out of the darkness into your marvelous light, to give us beauty for ashes, joy for sorrow, victory for defeat, laughter for tears, and life, yes, life in the place of death. We are ready for your plan, our Savior. We are prepared and made ready to receive him. Many will disbelieve and deny. Still, we are ready. The time is now. The righteous man and she who is blessed above among women are waiting to receive and care for him. The innkeeper stands fast to refuse lodging, and the wise ones journey to the appointed place to stand alongside the tenders of the flocks and wait to honor him. Even the stars in the night sky signal readiness. We are prepared. The time is now. Let your plan come to pass. Send us our Savior. Send us your Son. Church, I wonder if we often take the time to consider and actually really comprehend the planning and the preparation that went into the making of that first Christmas. I wonder if we ever really allow ourselves a few moments to take into account all the little details involved with bringing us from the garden to the glory. And mind you, by little details, I refer to that endless ordeal, or seemingly endless ordeal, of wandering lost down a winding trail of blood, sweat, and tears. Have you ever even tried to fathom the pain, sorrow, and death, that poison fruit of disobedience suffered by every person post-Eden and beyond Bethlehem? It was an ordeal of our own making. It was a trial by fire, and we started the fire. And at the very beginning of it all, at the very beginning, he who loves us is already planning to turn it all around, to use our defeat against our enemy and prepare us for victory, to bring us, his wayward children, back to him. And so his plan is implemented, and we begin again, not in a garden this time, but in a manger. It begins with us not having everything now, but us receiving the one who is everything, with us receiving the original gift that will never stop giving. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. I thank you, Father God, that you allowed me to stand before your people and declare your truth in your word. Father God, I ask that someone is blessed during this time. And I ask that this Christmas, Father God, be the merriest of all. Lord, we know how much we need you, and we know how much this day means to us. We just come before you now to just to tell you that we do love and appreciate your love for us. We thank you from the bottoms of our hearts. And until we meet again, Father God, bless and keep us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it says here that we're going to sing another hymn, 198.
I got to tell you, you can sing. That was amazing. You have heard the Bible from Genesis right into the Gospels. He's written what, two books now?
I'm working on my second.
You now got a third. You take this and you put it into a book, because I think I sat there, I